This is the message given by Pastor Dan Overdine during the morning worship service at Faith Presbyterian Church, Long Beach, California, for April 21st, 2024. The title of the message is The Beloved House.
Let us pray. Lord, what a wonderful thing it is to sing your praises. Savior, if of Zion City, the city of God, we through grace are members. We pray that you will assure us of that as we look to you in faith as your people this morning. Let us continue to glory in your name. We thank you that you have made us and have formed us into your own abode, the place where you dwell. And so we pray that as we continue and look to your scriptures now, that we may indeed experience the solid joys and lasting treasure that your children know indeed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us turn in the scriptures to Psalm 84. It's in your bulletin also. It's slightly different from the same translation, ESV, that I have here. That's the Bible I have in front of me and will be using this morning. But you can follow it as it is in the bulletin, as well as in your own Bibles. Listen to the Word of God that comes to us through Psalm 84. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength, and each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. It's good to be with you this morning on this somewhat special occasion and to hear the praises to our God so far in the service, through music, through singing, through the reading of scripture already, through prayer. It's good to be in the house of God. I was asked to do this, to be here this morning, to give the sermon on this occasion. But I wasn't really sure what it was all about, to tell you the truth. Now I'm getting older and getting a little clueless, to be sure. But Pastor Lim tried to explain it to me, that, you know, this is an anniversary. And I was thinking in my mind, well, yeah, it's not the 100th anniversary, not the 50th or anything like that. I said, well, it's the 83rd. And I thought, maybe it's because of my age. I'm 82. I'm not quite 83 yet, but I am living in my 83rd year. So I thought there might be some reason like that. But now I understand, especially with the introduction this morning, that it is about an annual remembrance. We're told in the scriptures to continually remember God's acts, his wonderful deeds. And certainly it's good to remember the wonderful deeds that he has done here in your midst, in the midst of this congregation, this church. Well, this morning I chose to turn to Psalm 84. That may at first not sound like appropriate for this anniversary of sorts or birthday, but I think it already perhaps has become clear that I'm going to be talking about God's house, which also has something to do with this particular congregation. Not that we glory in the houses we build, but that's our confidence and our glory is in these buildings. But it's where God's people meet and what happens here when we worship. I love the connotation of church buildings as meeting places. By themselves, they mean very little, but when you associate it with people, the people of God, to come and worship together, and then God meeting with them as they meet, then it's filled with meaning and all kinds of good associations with even church buildings, though we may not always be in this building, or maybe move away or travel abroad. You know, we'll see the same thing is true of wherever God's people meet. So, Psalm 84. I want to spend some time with you, especially the first two verses, and then towards the and then the end of the psalm. And so I'll follow those verses mainly, and then fill in some of the other verses that happen between the first part and the last part. So we turn to this first verse. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord, God of hosts. I memorized this psalm at an early age. Sunday school, when I was in elementary school in another country, not Canada, where I've lived before, but in the Netherlands. And there I was part of a psalm-singing church, psalms-only singing church, and so in our worship services and in our Sunday school, we memorized psalms. And the most frequently mentioned psalms in the sermons and that were sung were certainly Psalm 25, 27, 42, and 84, 116, 103. And so this has been a psalm that has accompanied me throughout life. And yet it was not till fairly recently that as I was studying this psalm again that I noticed that there's something wrong with these words as they are translated here and in different languages, and the tone and the atmosphere, if you will, the mood that is created by certain words and certain music. Now, the music to the Dutch version of Psalm 48 is wonderful. It's very sweet, it's very soft, it's almost ethereal, if you will, and very peaceful. Now, it's beautiful music, but I've come to the conclusion that that word lovely stands in the way of a little better understanding of this psalm. Lovely, you know, that's a sweetness about it. How lovely are these buildings? Or you might even say, how beautiful are these buildings? How beautiful is this place? But it's better to translate, O Lord, how beloved how beloved is your dwelling place. It is a greatly loved place. And I think more and more commentators apparently are seeing that that perhaps is a better translation. Maybe the translators were a little too influenced by Psalm 42, for instance. This has a similar idea of longing for God, as the deer longs for the water brooks, thirsting for God. And there's a similar thing here. It's this longing, this desire. But back in 42, you have the idea that the man is far away, far removed from Jerusalem, from the temple. And so that's a desire. And perhaps he's not even able to go to Jerusalem. But here is a Levite who is talking about his desire to go to God's house, his desire to be there. In those days, of course, people at large didn't go to the temple very often, perhaps only people in Jerusalem, but they would come from different parts of the country, and then they would one to three times a year would make a pilgrimage to one of the great feasts there. But he was a Levite. He was of the sons of Korah. Now, Moses and Aaron were Levites. They were of the tribe of Levi. But only Aaron's descendants were to be priests and could be priests. The rest of the Levites had also had tasks in the temple and were part of the temple staff, if you will. There are basically four divisions of Levites. Those who were assistants of the priests in their work around the altar and preparing the incense for the holy place and so on. And then there were the people I will call judges, administrators, teachers, that kind of administrative position. And they not only were there in Jerusalem, but throughout the land to be judges, kind of minor judges in the villages and towns, and teachers, scribes, sometimes they were called, who were teaching people about God's law and what the temple is like and why they should go and all of these things. Religious instruction, if you will. Then there were the, what this psalm calls, doorkeepers. You know that everybody seems to know that verse. Certainly I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. They were not really doorkeepers as we think of. They were guards. They were, as the tabernacle became the temple and the temple grew bigger and there were more crowds coming and so on, they were the temple police. They were the guards. Very important positions. Not a lowly position at all. They were at the gate and they were throughout the temple. They were making sure that only men would go through the gate into the men's court. The women would not go in. They should stay in the women's court. And the Gentiles had to their own court. And they were guards to make sure that everything went properly in the temple precincts. And then there were the musicians, the sons of Korah. And they provided the music and the singing, the choirs, for the temple service. And it's to me, it seems that it was one of these Levites who was perhaps in his village, in his town, but wishing he could be at the temple. Now, as the tribe grew and the population grew, then the Levites only had certain times. Think of the first chapter of Luke with Zechariah. It was his time, and by that time, it was by lot, to have a shift at the temple service. And so there were those singers and choirs who were needed more on the great feasts. A great number of them would go and be part of the choir and sing the praises of God there. But during the regular year, week by week, they didn't need that many, so not everybody got to stay there for very long. Therefore, perhaps he says, oh, how blessed are those who dwell in your house, especially those of us Levites who are sons of Korah, who are part of the choir and the music, but because the ones who stay there get to continue singing your praises. So perhaps a few hints and so on that at least established in my mind, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, that this mood and this whole tenor of this psalm is one of joy. In Psalm 42, it's a man who is depressed. He can't get to the temple. He can't be there. He's depressed. Oh, my soul, you know, we're downcast. Hope in God, of course. But here it is a Levite who is joyful when he thinks of the temple, and the temple service, and his part of it. And he wishes he could be there more often, or he could be there at this particular time. Some such idea is there, I think, when this psalmist, this son of Korah, this descendant of Korah, is making known his desire, his longing for the house of the Lord, tabernacle first, but then house. Both words are used in this psalm, so I think it's probably better to think of the temple of Solomon, that is in view here. Because why is he so desirous to go there? Because the buildings are so beautiful? Well, they were. That there might be a loveliness about the services, I'm sure. But he has this burning desire to go there because of the Lord of hosts. Because it's the dwelling of God, of Yahweh, his King, his Lord. And that's what makes the temple the temple. Because of that's the place of God's very special presence. Especially in the Old Testament days, God has all those symbols and the services and the ceremonies there. Even the clothing of the priest, especially the high priest, but all the equipment, the furniture, if you will, of the temple were there, especially the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne room on earth, his footstool on earth. And so in many ways, God made this a special place for his people to where they could feel drawing very close to God himself. That's what inspires this man, this son of Korah, this godly man who wrote this psalm, Psalm 84. Now, you have to remember that the people who came to worship in those days at the temple, and even the Levites, most of them, talk about memories. I remember it well. And these are military jets, aren't they? Oh, I think, David, you'll have to call these gentlemen again. I remember way back that we had a lot of this going on for different events, and David Keckler called them on it, and so they said, okay, we'll never do it again. So much for human promises, right? Anyway, we're living in this world, and there are sounds and noises that are all around us. And we want to again return to this temple, which, by the way, was not all that silent and peaceful. Can you think of all those animals who were to be slaughtered and prepared for sacrifice and so on? It's sometimes, and then the merchants in the days of Jesus when he was here, it could be a pretty noisy place too. But then we enter the world of the Bible, the Word of God, and we want to focus again and be focused with this man who wrote this psalm to think about what's going on in this temple. He and the Israelites who came to worship did not see the inside of the holy place. There were doors, first curtains, then doors. Only priests and perhaps sometimes the assistants could go in and see the candles stand and the table with the bread and the incense offering, and then the door curtain or the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, which had the ark, which was the most holy place where God resided, so to speak, symbolically. But what they did see, and he mentions it, is the altar. Now, it's his soul longs, faints for the courts of the Lord, and his flesh sings for joy. In good translation, the addition of joy, because the Hebrew word has something about a ringing cry. Now, a few places in the Bible, it might be of anguish, but most of the time, it is for joy. And so here, I think it's good to translate that this is that his heart and flesh are singing for joy to the living God. And then he expresses his jealousy. It's not a bad jealousy here, but a good kind of jealousy. He's jealous of these birds who can just fly in and out of and make their nests around the altar. Perhaps the eaves of the building were used. I don't know. I'm certainly not too close to the altar. They would burn. But he is jealous because they always have this access into this place, this holy place, the place of the courts of the Lord. And and he says that they can lay their young at your altars. The altar is what was seen by the people. That was the main focus. God lived there. Yes, but they knew enough from Moses, from the teachers, from their own experiences, the experiences of the wilderness, that they were a sinful people. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may go to the temple of God? Who may enter? He is holy. And so there's the altar, where offerings were made, sacrifices were made in order to make atonement for sin. The sins of the people were laid upon the animals, and the animals, as their substitutes, were put on the altar and were sacrificed. The way to the holy God, to his presence, is through the blood of the sacrifice, once a year sprinkled upon the ark. And so as a reminder that, people of God, you're serving a living God, a living, holy God. How can you appear before him? Not unless a sacrifice is made, and it's made in your behalf. It's called the altars. Perhaps a little confusion there. That's kind of a Hebrew plural. It makes an intensive idea. It's the intensive plural, so to speak. The name of God is Elohim, plural. But Israel, make sure you know that God is one. The plural gives it the idea of the fullness of the being of God, the glory, the holiness, the attributes of God. He's a living God, therefore. But they learned that God, who had given his commandments, which they were breaking every day, is a God of mercy. And he makes a way possible to him through his throne of grace, through the blood of the sacrifice. God is the living God, but through the symbolism of the temple, especially the altar, they came to know him also as the loving God. The living God is also the loving God who makes a way to himself, to his presence, and is present with them. Now, how is that possible? Have you wondered sometimes, and I'm sure you've heard this before, and have good teachers in this congregation who have led you through studies of the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms and so on? How is it possible for God to forgive the sins of the people in the Old Testament? We know very well, it teaches in the New Testament, the bulls of goats and bulls and sheep cannot take away our sins. What happened? How can God forgive sins? Before Jesus Christ died on the cross, how can there be forgiveness of sins for the Old Testament people from Adam and Eve on, before Jesus died on the cross for our sins? And he did, and we know that. Of course, we have beautiful verses like chapter 10 of Hebrews. Hebrews tells us a lot about the meaning of the symbolism of the temple, especially in chapters 9 and 10. But in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 12 and 14, Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. By a single offering or sacrifice, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Note the for all time. And our confession gives an excellent and wonderful explanation. If you care to look at it, it's on page 853. And again, this is one of the wonderful things of this church, that they have a guide to help us in our understanding of the scriptures, namely what we call the standards, the Westminster Standards. Use them, get to know them, get more familiar with them, because some of these answers are very, very helpful. On page 853, there, a very significant statement. In chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, there, paragraph 6, or VI, although the work of redemption was not actually wrought or performed by Christ till after his incarnation, the actual cross work of Christ was not performed till after he came as the incarnate God-man, after his birth and when he began to minister. Yet the virtue, the efficacy, effectiveness, and the benefits of his sacrifice were communicated unto the elect, or God's people, believers, from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Succinct, clear. Perhaps if this is the first time you hear it, or you have not really meditated on this or heard much about it, it may be a little bit hard to wrap your head around that. It's basically saying that the effectiveness of the cross, the blessings of the cross, flow towards us from the cross, but they also flowed backwards all the way back to Adam and Eve. It's a wonderful teaching. If you have a little bit, if you say, wait, that's... I refer you to your pastor, Pastor Lim, and to your teachers in the school, your elders, those leaders in Bible studies and so on. You can work that out a little bit more, okay, and ponder it. But that's part of the teaching of the cross. It is for all times, as Hebrews tells it. And so I don't have to worry about Adam and Eve. Were they true children of God? Of course they were. Were they believers like us? Were they saved by grace through faith? Faith in Messiah, Jesus Christ? Yes. A little different way, and you can go back to the previous chapter of Westminster Confession and see how that worked out, that, you know, as we saw, through the blessings God gave through the temple and so on, people came to a knowledge of the one who was promised by God, who would deliver his people, who would bruise Satan's head, who would come to deliver his people from their sins and rescue them from the power of Satan. All of this is prophesied, not as clearly as we now see in the New Testament, of course, but it was there. Jesus reminds the people on their way to Emmaus, all these scriptures are speaking about me. So that's why we don't have to worry about those people being saved by grace through faith. They were. Or else, why would one of the oldest, farthest away patriarchs, Abraham, still be the example given to us New Testament Christians as the model of true faith. Think about it. And so that's why it's not surprising that we come to a psalm like this and you see a depth of understanding, a depth of meaning, a depth of love for God, a depth for the love of the places where God has put his name and says, I will be there to dwell among you. Sometimes, I know it's in my case, you read these psalms, you read these prophets, and you read about the depth of their love for God, the depth of their understanding of the way of salvation, their deep faith, and they put me to shame. I'm a New Testament Christian. I have more light, more benefits. Things are plainer and clearer. But is my faith up to their level? I have to wonder. So, this man says, this dwelling place is so beloved, and I love this place so much because it draws me to God's presence, and I see some basic things there about God dwelling with his people, the necessity of the altar in order that I may, represented by the priests, go in there and see the light, type and token of the light of the world. And the bread, God sustains his people, the bread of life. Jesus comes, I am the true bread, the true bread from heaven. The incense that is accepted to God as the prayers of the people are being raised to God. It's also beautiful, and it's wonderful to be among God's people. But I have to be shorter here now. It's also beloved by God. So beloved by God. Psalm 87, we read that already. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. The Lord loves the temple. The Lord loves Jerusalem, the city of the great king. God being the great king. David and his followers being the kings under him. God loves the gates of Zion. And in 78, back in 78, a few pages back, in 78, verse 60, he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. And that's just a few verses about God's love for the temple. But again, it's not just the temple that he loves so much, but it's the people who come there to meet with him. The people of Zion, the people of Jerusalem, the people who worship God at the temple. And also remember that it is his house that he planned and designed. When you go back to the story of the building of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, who was the architect? Moses? No. Well, Bezalel and Aholiab, those two men mentioned as being craftsmen, very able people. Yeah, well, they were in charge of the construction. But then where did that plan of the temple, the tabernacle, come from? The courts, the altar, the holy place, the holy of holies, the measurements, where did that happen? God. God was the architect of that tabernacle. God is the architect of the plan of the temple. Back in Exodus 25, there God tells Moses, let the people make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. It was God's design. His perfect design to teach the Old Testament people about the gospel. I can't go into detail. Time is fleeting away. But note how when you see what's going on in the temple, from the offerings to the incense and the Holy of Holies and so on, there's the way of salvation. The gospel is there. You are a sinful people, but God has provided a way. He has provided the perfect sacrifice. It will happen. God shall provide. Now, that temple was only temporary. Even though it was such a grand place that God has designed himself for meeting with his people, it was temporary. When we come to the New Testament, you know very well that Jesus Christ is the true temple, the true presence of God. And that also we as the followers of Christ and believers in Christ are a temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to go into that. In First Corinthians and Ephesians, they have some beautiful passages there to describe the people of God as God's temple, a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us down, really, to from all the people in this whole world who are the temple of God and constitute the temple of God, who worship God as a great assembly. But of course, we're all in different places. So it goes down to the local church where we are. We are also temples of God as congregations who truly believe in Jesus Christ and trust in God. So what does it say about us? What does it say about this congregation? You are greatly loved by God. You know that, don't you? But remember, remind yourself how great the love of God, what he did in the Old Testament days, in providing what he did then, but in our days, providing for us the great sacrifice. On that altar, we called the cross. God so loved the world that he sent his son. But there are two kinds of people. Those who believe and shall have eternal life. But remember that that very famous verse also gives you the other side. God so loved the world that he gave his only son in order that those who believe in him shall eternal life. But those who don't will perish. Don't take that out of that verse. But God in his great love has come to you people and made you a habitation of the living God, of the Holy Spirit. You are greatly beloved. And so with this wide context, you have those verses at the end. There is a prayer, a wonderful prayer. Give ear. Behold our shield. The king in those days was supposed to provide the peace and the prosperity for the people of God and guard them from evil forces and make the highways so that people, the pilgrims, could stream to Jerusalem, perhaps even posting guards and soldiers to keep away enemies and wild beasts, what have you. So we can think of that anointed one. And our prayer is, O God, look on the face of your anointed one and see us in him as those saved by the blood of the Lamb. Give ear, O Lord. And then the Lord is a sun and a shield, the source of light and life, our great protector. The Lord bestows those favor and honor or grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly, Romans 8:28. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. So, congregation, your love for God and for his household and for this local congregation may not always be as intense as what we read about in this psalm. Okay? That's a little bit a word of comfort. We're not always on fire like that, and neither was he. Right? But I hope there are those times that it comes close, at least. That you're deeply moved by what God has done for you and what he promises to continue to do, as Pastor Lim already said. May you as a congregation remain true to the Lord. Without him, this place means nothing. Be true to the Lord. Be true to his word. That's not easy. That's not easy. Cling to that word. Love that word as you love the Lord. And love the church. Love the congregation. I believe in the one church, the one universal church, all God's people, of which we are a part. I love the communion of saints. These are faith statements. Believe them and live up to them. May the Lord greatly bless you. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for these moments of worship, moments in your word, stimulated by inspired writers and encouraged because we see that we need you, we need to pray to you, we need your help, we need your strength. May we go from strength to strength, from faith to faith, and grace to grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.